For our scripture reading, return to Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 1, read as far as these words at verse 21, where Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ." Philippians chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the compassion of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would not ye should be But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So far from God's word. To live is Christ. What a statement the Apostle Paul makes. When we come to words like this, any preacher feels just a little bit nervous, because these are such powerful words. They sort of leap off the page. They're filled with the same spirit of life and faith that lived in the Apostle Paul himself. You can almost hear his voice when you hear these words read. To me, to live is Christ. Now, the remarkable thing is, Paul does not take time to explain what he means, at least not here. But that doesn't mean he's left us without any account of what it means when he says, from him, to live is Christ. In fact, he's left us clues beginning at verse 1 and running through the whole chapter down to our text. And I want to pick up those clues for you this afternoon and try to give you some specific content to this statement. What does Paul mean when he says, for me, to live is Christ? Well, everything begins at verse 1 with the description that Paul gives of himself and his co-worker Timothy, or Timotheus, the servants of Christ. Now, of course, a word like that has a certain amount of dignity in our culture. We are not we are a free people. We do not have what is called here a servant class, not even free servants, but certainly we do not have what you had in those days in the city of Rome and in many parts of the Roman Empire, where it is estimated that as much as one half of the population was enslaved to the other half. One half of the population was enslaved to the other half. That was about as bad as it could get. That was probably the low point in the history of the Roman Empire, when so many were in involuntary servitude. They were slaves. But because there were so many servants of various kinds, there are all sorts of words for servants in the New Testament. We have the word minister, which is really just the Latin equivalent of deacon. The word deacon itself originally did not indicate a church office. It had to do with people who worked in the house, the people who waited on the table, the people who took care of cleaning out the rooms and so on. They were the diakonoi, the household servants. And you can see how that became adapted to the work of the deacons in the household of faith. And then there are words like steward, and there are words like, there's so many. In fact, we don't have enough English words to translate all the Greek words that we have, and many different Greek words can be translated by a single English word as a result. But this idea of being a servant, being a slave, renouncing your own will in order to do someone else's will. That's right there in verse 1. What Paul is saying is, there came a day when I said no to myself, when I renounced my own will, when I ceased to go my own way and put myself under the direction and command of Jesus Christ. I am his servant. So the very first question to put to you this afternoon, are you prepared to be the servant of Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to say no to yourself? Are you prepared to do as he commands? That's what it means in the first place. For me to live as Christ, says Paul, is to be his servant. Well, the next word that we come to is a word that we find in verse 8. And in the modern version, it does say compassion. In the King James Version, it says the bowels of Jesus Christ. I think there's a popular English version that says affection. That may be out there somewhere. The English Standard Version, I think, says affection. The modern versions are quite weak. But the King James Version presents us with a different problem, because we don't use bowel in the same sense as the Greeks. The Greeks did distinguish between the inner organs that they considered noble and those that were ignoble. We use the word bowel to describe the ignoble organs, the organs of digestion, and they're not in view here at all. What's in view here are organs like the heart, and the kidneys, and the liver, all of which were regarded as related to man's emotional and moral and spiritual life. If the head is the seat of understanding, these noble organs of the upper abdomen are the seat of feeling and the place where we were the seat of affection, and also the seat of conscience. The kidneys especially, because they were so deep in the body. In ancient medicine, they said, well, that's where the conscience must be, the moral values. Well, this all sounds a bit ridiculous, I must admit. But this was the theory of the time. Now, why do I emphasize this? Well, first of all, this tells us something about how the New Testament church looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a real human being. He had bodily organs. He had not only hands and feet and eyes and ears, he had a heart and he had lungs and he had kidneys and he had a liver. And he too had a capacity, a wonderful capacity for passion and for love and for devotion. You could put it this way. What Paul is saying, when he says, as I read it in the King James Version, I long after you all in the bowels of Christ. He is recalling the Lord Jesus and his own human capacity for deep and abiding love. Remember what John says in John 13. Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There was no letting up. It's not just affection. It's not even compassion, which is sympathy. It's something more profound. It's the love of the whole inner man. All the love of which Christ was capable. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is, that's how I love you people in Philippi. I love you with the total and complete love of Jesus Christ. So we can say then, to live as Christ means the opportunity each day to express the love of Jesus Christ to others. Now, in order to do that, you have to have a capacity to receive that love. Believe it or not, there are people who refuse to be loved. They want to carry on their quarrel with God. They do not want to be reconciled. And above all, they don't want to be loved. They hate God. They know it. And therefore, they don't want to be loved by God. They'd much prefer that he hated them back. It would even the score. But of course, that is not God's way, and that is not the way of Jesus Christ. So in the second place, the challenge is for you and me to develop our capacity, first of all, to receive and treasure the love of Christ, and then to express that love to those around us every day. We move on to verse 11, where Paul says this is what he wants to see among the Philippians. He wants them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I want you to do good works, or I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Because that would simply be good advice. That wouldn't help them get there. Instead, he reminds them that the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. Where Christ is at work in someone's life, the fruits come forth. If you try on your own to produce those fruits, it's impossible, isn't it? John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. It's frustrating. I was recently attended a service where the minister took as his text, owe no man anything but to love one another. And he reminded us, this is, we got to do this, folks. We got to get out there and love those people. So get out there and do it. That was his sort of 3 points. We got to do it. You have to do it. So get out there and do it. How? I wanted to stand up. How in the world am I supposed to do this? This was a Christian Reformed church. The Heidelberg Catechism says, by nature, I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. How do I overcome that problem, preacher? Where is all this love going to come from? So too here with the fruits of righteousness. Where Christ is at work, the fruit will be produced. And your great concern then should be to open your lives to Jesus Christ, that he might work in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So we can say that to live as Christ means another day, of opportunity to bring forth fruit as we look to Christ and as He works in our hearts and lives. We have to serve Christ. We have to love others with the love of Christ. We have to bring forth fruit through Christ. In the fourth place, we come to verse 13. A reminder that this epistle is one of the so-called prison epistles. Paul was in a Roman prison of some kind. And sometimes we get overly elaborate in speculating just how bad conditions were. But the simple fact is Rome had a very basic security system. They made the most gosh-awful wrought iron leggings and handcuffs with long, heavy chains. And they pounded all of that, of course, into place and then chained it to a wall on one side and a Roman soldier on the other. That was the Roman security system. And that is what Paul is referring to in verse 13 with this word bond. Doesn't look too offensive in English, does it? But in the Latin, we're talking here about chains, in the Greek rather. We're talking here about chains and leg irons and the things you put around your wrists, wrist irons, I guess. My bonds in Christ. These things were not well made. They were, certainly weren't made for the prisoner's comfort. And they certainly, nobody took the time to file off rough edges or to do anything to make them bearable. They were meant to be part of the punishment of being put into prison. The Apostle Paul, of course, could have resented all this. He could have sat down and said, you know, I've been a good apostle, gone everywhere preaching the word, and now God does this to me. What a dirty trick. I've heard people talk about their trials in life just that way. God pulled a dirty trick on them, and they resent it. Not so the Apostle Paul. He gives them a very special name. These aren't just bonds. First of all, he says they're mine. I accept them. Because they are my bonds in Christ. I wouldn't doubt, you know, that he would have tried to scratch on them in Christ. My bonds in Christ. And suddenly what could have been something to resent becomes for Paul something to glory in. To glory in the fact that he's being called upon to suffer. To suffer every day for Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're North Americans. You know, back during those endless primaries, there was a governor from one particular state, and he was trying to trade on the fact that he was an evangelical Christian, and he would send his wife around doing the same thing on his behalf. And she came to a meeting of Christians not too far from us. And she said, my husband and I are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. That's what she said. Persecuted. Because they were writing nasty things in the newspaper about him, calling attention to some of his quirks and foibles. We're being persecuted, I just know it. She was totally wrong. Totally wrong. There is so little of any kind of activity on the North American continent that even remotely resembles persecution. People being nasty to you, or saying things behind your back, or just giving you the cold shoulder at work. What in the world? Persecution. You need to toughen up. We all do. We don't know what persecution is. I certainly hope that you're familiar with organizations like Jesus to the Communist World and other news sources that tell us what's really going on in the rest of the world. where there is lots of persecution, where people die for Jesus Christ. The 20th century is reckoned to be the bloodiest century in the history of the Christian church. More dying for Christ in the 20th century than in all the 19 centuries that went before. Now, what do you think about that? That wasn't in our newspapers, was it? We didn't know a thing about that here in America. We were so busy arguing about post and premillennialism and theonomy and whatever other little hobby horse we were into at the time that we didn't even pay attention to the fact that day by day, hour by hour, our fellow believers in Christ were in bonds and in prison and facing death for Jesus Christ in unprecedented numbers. So we have to get over our little problems here in the U.S. and we have to begin to think about what persecution really is. And all I can do here, since we're North Americans, is ask you this. Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus' sake? Are you prepared for the bonds, the prison, or even death? I don't know. I've never been put to the test. I might fail. But I hope that at least we can think about the possibility. And when, in fact, we are called upon to suffer these little inconveniences, these little nuisance problems, when people are unkind to us or slight us, or there's something else that happens that puts us at a disadvantage because of our faith. Instead of complaining, instead of resenting, we should be embracing it and saying, even if it's just that little bit, that's what I was called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake. If Paul could do it with those heavy iron chains, I can do it with whatever little problem I have to face in my daily life. Are you prepared to suffer for Christ? For in much of the world, to live as Christ means every day to accept the fact that we shall have to suffer for our faith and perhaps even die. We go on to verse 19, where Paul says this. He's talking about how things are going to turn out for him. And he says, I know this shall all turn to my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important text about prayer. If we want things to happen in the kingdom of God, we have to ask for those things to happen. God has appointed prayer to be an essential part of the process by which his will is done. And that's why he calls his church to prayer and commands his church to pray. He could accomplish his will, of course, in 1,000 other ways. But he has chosen the ministry of prayer of his gathered church to be a powerful instrument in the accomplishment of his saving purposes. That's the real situation. And if we do not pray, of course, again, we're not part of that process. We're falling down at an essential link or place in the process that God has ordained for accomplishing his will and building his kingdom. So it's an important text about prayer. It's also an important text about the Holy Spirit. And he speaks about the supply of the Spirit. And every Christian needs to know about this. This is, there was a book very popular years ago, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Now, I like the title, but the book itself you don't have to read. It was bad theology. It was victorious life teaching. It was a form of perfectionism. But the Christian secret to a happy life is to know and experience the supply of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit working in our lives is one of the greatest treasures of belonging to Christ. Where we are joined to Christ by a true faith, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And He is the one who furnishes from the hand of Christ those very precious things that we need. The strength, the faith, the grace, the hope, the comfort. So every day we should be experiencing the work of the Spirit in our lives. And it should be disturbing to you if you never see any evidence that the Spirit's at work. Because this is such a great thing. This is such a joyous thing. To know that we don't have to do it on our own. To know that we're not left as orphans in the world. To know that the Spirit is there. And He takes from Christ and He gives to the Christian. So we have to ask this. Let me put it this way. First of all, to live as Christ in this context means to experience this supply of the Spirit on a daily basis. Is Christ at work in your life by His Word and Holy Spirit? Every Christian should be able to say yes to that question, because there is nothing that's ever going to change you. There's nothing that's going to enable you to grow, to bring forth those fruits of righteousness, if it is not the supply of the Spirit. We come on now to verse 20, where the Apostle Paul is contemplating the various ways in which his present situation could end. And in verse 20, he's reckoning with the fact it could go badly. He could be condemned to die. It could go well in human terms. He could be acquitted and set free. But either way, he says, we have to reckon with the fact that the honor of Jesus Christ is always at stake in the life of the Christian. The honor of Jesus Christ is always at stake in the life of the Christian. And this is what he says in verse 20. He says, this is my earnest expectation and my hope. And we can add, whatever happens, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Christ magnified. Well, you may think of a magnifying glass. If you have something very small and you can't quite see it, you have to have a magnifying glass to make it look bigger. Is that what Paul thinks? Christ isn't sufficiently big enough to be seen. I want to try to make Him look bigger than He is. Well, that's not the sense in which this term is used in the Bible. We have to go back to the problem we discussed this morning. The problem with men's eyes, that they cannot see the things that are set before them. They cannot see them as they truly are. And one of the things, of course, that they do not see is the greatness and the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. It's hid from their view. When He was in this world, they scarcely knew who He was. Paul says, had they known Him, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they really known who He was, of course, they would have fallen down in worship at His feet. But they did not. But Paul has made it his lifetime business to lift up Christ and to show Him as He truly is. I'm reminded of a passage back in the book of Joshua, where they're just about to cross over into the Promised Land. Joshua is the new leader. He's very young. And of course, as human nature has it, people are saying, who in the world is he? Who does he think he is? I've been around a lot longer. I have more experience. Why is Joshua the leader? Well, Joshua is the leader because he's God's man for the job. And what happens, the whole sequence of events where the Jordan is parted, the people pass over on dry land and so on. The scripture says, and God magnified Joshua in the sight of Israel on that day. He lifted up Joshua and showed that he had powers of leadership that no one else possessed, that he indeed was God's man for the job. And from that point onward, Joshua was in command. So here, what Paul says, I don't want to have anything happen. I don't want to say anything or do anything that would bring shame to Jesus Christ. In fact, what I aim at is to live and die in such a way Christ is lifted up and glorified among men. So we can say then, in the sixth place, to live as Christ means every day to strive, to lift him up in the sight of our fellow human beings. And then there is one thing more that is mentioned here. We have to go back to verse 6 because, it's early in the chapter, but it's logically last. Where he speaks here of he that hath begun a good work in you, performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? You know, I must confess a certain amount of, the whole discussion of eschatology that has consumed the time and attention of so many American Christians kind of bores me to tears. My eschatology is the eschatology of the Apostles' Creed. And I'm content to rest in that. Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if he wants to do it tomorrow, I am perfectly willing. If we have to wait for 1,000 years, they'll pass as quickly as any other. But one way or another, this should be our expectation and hope. And this should be a kind of a frame of reference for our decisions today, for the way we live now. Because there's nothing that we say, nothing that we do, that is not going to be brought into consideration when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall have to give an account for how we have lived our Christian lives. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And we shall give that account on the day of Christ's appearing. Are you ready to appear before Christ and give an account for how you live from day to day? To live as Christ in this context means to pray earnestly, Thy kingdom come. Not simply as a desperate hope, somehow that will prove the solution to all our present troubles, but with the assurance, with the confidence that this is the end towards which God is directing all things. That on that day, we shall see him as he is, we shall be transformed and made conformable to his image in every way, and it will be a glorious day for the people of God. Well, there you have it. The Apostle Paul describing what it means when he says, for me to live is Christ. Every day I am the servant of Christ. Every day I strive to love others with the love of Christ. Every day I want to bear the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Every day I embrace the fact that I am called upon to suffer for Jesus Christ, and I rejoice. Every day, I experience the supply of of the Spirit of Christ working in me, and it is my great joy and help. Every day, I want to live in such a way that Christ is magnified. Every day, I live with my eyes fixed upon the promise that my Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. All of this can be done in the everyday things of life by those who follow Him and desire to honor Him day by day. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the Apostle Paul. We thank Thee for his faith, his zeal, his devotion, his sufferings. And we pray that these words may be written on our hearts today to be a guide for us now and throughout this week and so long as we live. Grant that we may learn more and more what it is to live is Christ, and in the end to know that to die is gain for His sake. So hear us, Lord, bless us, and grant that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, now and always. Amen.